Now, if you remember last week, we studied the beautiful account of Jesus inviting the children to come to him, and the disciples wanted to turn these children away, but Jesus rebuked his disciples, and he said, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about discipleship, and he's trying to show them that the kingdom of God is unlike any other kingdom that they have ever considered. His kingdom is not a kingdom where you enter being mighty and powerful and self-assured. In fact, those kind of individuals have no chance of entering this kingdom unless they humble themselves and become like children, helpless, humble, hungry to experience the goodness of the Lord. What happens next in Mark 10, and we're going to be looking at that this morning, it's a stark contrast to that scene with the children. In this part, we see a man who comes to Jesus with the attitude that is exactly opposite of that of a child. He doesn't think of himself as helpless, hungry in any way. As a matter of fact, he has great material wealth. He's not humble, he's proud. He's thinking that he's capable of keeping the law of God on his own merits. Now, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these two accounts are connected. And Jesus welcomes the children, and he says, these are the kind of individuals who will enter the kingdom. And then he challenges the rich young ruler, and the man departs. So we learn much about these two events by contrasting them with one another. The question is, do you want to know what true Christianity looks like? Do you want to know what an authentic believer looks like, and what the characteristics of those who enter the kingdom look like? The positive example that Jesus puts before us is that of a child. To such belongs the kingdom of God. The negative example is that of the rich young ruler. He represents the kind of person who will not enter the kingdom of God unless he becomes like the child and he repents of his idolatry and follows Christ. I thought it was very interesting. In 2006, Warren Buffett, who was the world's second largest man at the time, announced that he would donate 85% of his $44 billion fortune to five charitable foundations. Commenting on this extreme level of generosity, Buffett said, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is the great way." Many people think like Warren Buffett, whether they're rich or poor. They think that there is more than one way to get to heaven. Some, like Mr. Buffett, think that their riches and then generosity will get them there. But you see, there's others that think because of their poverty, because they have passed up all the world's riches, that they will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are some, like Catholic priests and nuns, who take vows of poverty. They believe that because their poverty is directly translated into the love of Christ, that the kingdom is theirs. The Church of Christ today faces a crisis in understanding the biblical doctrines of salvation. As a result, scores of people who call themselves Christians do not know the complete and true biblical gospel. On numerous occasions, Jesus unmistakably declared the essential elements of the gospel. And this text before us this morning deals with the rich young ruler who came to Christ for eternal life, but he left as he came, lost. This one-on-one encounter It reveals how close this man was to being saved and yet not converted. This man came to the right person. He asked the right question. He received the right answer. And then he made the wrong decision. He was so close to being converted and yet so far away. You might say that he had his toes right up on the gate of the narrow way. The narrow gate that leads to the kingdom. But he drew back and he did not take that decisive step to commit all to Jesus Christ. He was interested in spiritual things, but he did not inherit them. Now, he's been called the hottest evangelical prospect in the Bible, and yet he was never saved. He came running to Christ. He bowed down in reverence to Christ. He spoke with respect to Christ. He asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He was poised and ready. And then he received the truth. And in receiving it, he was unwilling to admit his sin. He was unwilling to forsake all for the call of Christ. He was unwilling to obey Christ. All he wanted to do is add something to his life. He wanted to add Christ to everything else that he had going on. Does that sound familiar? How many people do you know who are caught in easy believism? They don't really know the true path to eternal life. This man got in line, signed up. But all he wanted was fire insurance. He didn't want to surrender his life to Jesus Christ. And so he went away as he came, without salvation. He was unwilling to confess his sins. And by the way, confess. To confess isn't to say something that someone didn't know. When we confess to God, we're not saying, "Oh Lord, I don't know if you know this or not." Confess in the Bible means to speak the same. God, you called it sin. It is sin. I know that I have sinned. This man was unwilling to confess his sin. He was unwilling to repent of his sin. He was unwilling to surrender his life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He just wanted to be saved on his own terms. He wanted all the benefits, but none of the commitment. The cost factor was too high for him. He was unwilling to give up his number one priority in the world in order to make Jesus Lord and Savior of his life. And you know what? Jesus refused to meet him halfway. Jesus never lowers the terms. Jesus always keeps the standard. And that's the same standard we have today. If you are to enter the kingdom of God, you must confess your sin and say, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." We must forsake every other pursuit in life, whether it's in the world, whether it's money, whether it's sports, whether it's music, whether it's popularity or our children. Whatever it is, that all must be secondary, and Christ must be supreme. If not, there is no salvation. There is no deal to cut with Jesus. And that's what we find out about this rich young ruler. Salvation is for those alone who are willing to forsake everything that they may have Christ. Do you know anyone like this? Do you know anyone who is sincere and earnest about spiritual things? But when it comes to commitment to Christ, they're unwilling? Do you know anyone who has come to the right place, who asks the right questions, who hears the right answer, but continues to make the wrong decisions again and again? Do you have a husband like that? Do you have a wife like that? Do you have parents like that, or friends like that, or a child like that? Could this even be true of you? Salvation involves a total commitment for the forsaking sin and following Christ. He will take no disciples on any other terms. And so if you would please turn, we'll turn our focus to our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 17 through 22. Starting with verse 22, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and your father.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, the thing we need to keep in mind is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross to die for the sins of the people who would believe. The problem is people would rather trust in themselves rather than trust in Christ. They'll trust in their religion rather than trust in him. And that's really when you look at even like Mr. Buffett or Bill Gates or Andrew Carnegie, John Rockefeller, they all live their life, amass fortunes, knowing they can't take it with them. And so near the end of their life, they give away billions of dollars, millions of dollars, thinking that doesn't matter. If I just give it all away, there's a problem with that. And we'll see that. And so here, Mark relays another story from his life. And this is opposite of a small child, a child who would be dependent on Christ. And so as Jesus continues toward Judea, this man approached him. Matthew 19:20 through 22 brings out the fact that this man was young. We don't know his age, but obviously he wasn't real old. And Luke 18:18 brings out the fact that he was a ruler. So he was old enough to rule. And what we learn here in verse 22 of our text is that he was also rich. He was very rich. Now, when this man knew that Jesus was there, it says that he ran to Jesus. And when he got to him, he knelt before him. John MacArthur says, quote, "He came running." This is pretty remarkable, actually, because we learned in the story of the prodigal son, Middle Eastern people of status don't run. That was considered crude. And then to run to Jesus, this rejected Galilean teacher, whom the religious establishment had wholesale rejected and sought to kill, and he's in public view, running to Jesus. And then it says he not only ran up to him, but he knelt before him. So he postures himself in a humble manner, end quote. Again, this man who is elevated and exalted in the religious society takes this posture of a man who is humble. And that's why Matthew actually says, "Behold," when he sees this startling thing. This is not the kind of man who runs to a rejected teacher and falls on his knees. It's commendable that he comes with that attitude that he comes with. He no question about it. It's also commendable that he has this measure of humility. And on the surface, it's even commendable how he addresses Jesus the way he does. All of this appears to be good. He runs up to Jesus, kneels before him, but you notice what it says in verse 17? He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You see, when this rich young ruler came to Christ, his question and his statements reveal his true condition and character. Initially, the young man showed several positive traits. He knew that eternal life existed, and he desired it, and he sincerely and zealously desired it. As a matter of fact, he ignored the crowds around Jesus, and he boldly approached him. He greeted him kindly. The Pharisees would never do that. In addition, he tells Jesus that he's lived this moral life. He considers himself orthodox, obedient to God's law, regular examination of himself against the law. And so he bore many marks of humility and sincerity. But there's another little tidbit here that Matthew includes that Mark doesn't. You see, Mark is writing for a Roman audience. He doesn't say much about the Jewish stuff as Matthew does, because Matthew wrote to the Jews. And even though our English translations don't reflect it, Matthew does start out this whole section in the Greek with the words, "and behold." Because Matthew is pointing out that there's something here. In essence, he's saying, folks, look carefully, pay attention to this, because this is really significant. And it's particularly important for what it teaches us about how corruption of the doctrine of the Pharisees and their theological system just creeps into the thinking of so many people around them. They were actually teaching that salvation is all by works. And that's the antithesis of the message of Scripture. And so here, we see things start to go awry. He probably was sitting there listening to Jesus talk to the children about them being in the kingdom. So he wanted in on this. He questions Jesus, and he thought there was something that he could do. Something he could do to earn it. And apparently, something inside him told him he didn't have it yet. But he thought, "I'm rich, I'm successful, I'm pretty good." And it's interesting that he approaches Jesus really at all, because there's a lot of people that might be interested in Jesus. And obviously, he wasn't coming in this childlike way. After even hearing this is how he needed to come to Christ, there are a lot of individuals that have a superficial fascination with Jesus, but when they meet him face to face in the pages of Scripture, they see the real Jesus, hear the real Jesus, they end up walking away. This man came eagerly, actually appeared to have humility. The question he asks are very interesting. It seems that he's asking exactly the right questions. He's not asking how he can get more riches. He's not asking how he can get more power. He's asking how he can inherit eternal life. And yet, it becomes apparent that his emphasis is on doing. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so verse 18 is critical. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." This is extremely important, because only God is good. The rest of us are sinners. None are good in God's sight. And right there is the problem for most people. Most people consider themselves good. They just need Jesus to take care of the ugly stuff. Folks, it's all ugly. They consider themselves good enough to go to heaven. Here's the irony. This rich man He identifies Christ as didakalos, which is teacher. He doesn't identify him as theos, which would be God. So Jesus says, why do you call me good? He's making that point. He isn't challenging the young man about being called teacher. He's challenging him about being called good teacher. And that's because, you see, in Jewish thought, God is preeminently good. 1 Chronicles 16:34 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. 2 Chronicles 5:13 says, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Ezra 3:11, for he is good, his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Psalm 118:1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 145, 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. I think you get the point, right? God is good, and he is a God of enduring mercy. And so it was unusual to apply the term good to anyone. And that's the main reason for Jesus' question and statement. Initially, Jesus didn't answer the man's question. Instead, he questioned his use of the term good as applied to Jesus. Jesus isn't taunting him here. He wanted him to realize that only God is truly good. And he wanted him to think about God's absolute goodness. And so Jesus was directing the man to think that God is the only one who is good, so that he could focus on God's nature and not on Jesus as just a good teacher. Jesus was veiling his deity without denying it. Since only God is good, the man was unwittingly calling Christ in person good. He was calling him God. And so what the man should have been asking is, will you save me? Will you take away my sins? See, that's the problem. This man considered eternal life to be an inheritance that he himself could earn. Something that he could do to be saved. And since this man asked Jesus what he could do to inherit eternal life, Jesus thinks, Jesus, who he thinks is a good teacher, he says, well, if you want eternal life as an inheritance, obey my laws, every bit of them. And we see that in verse 19 of our text. Jesus answered by saying, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and your father. In other words, you have to obey every command in Scripture perfectly. That's God's standards, not your standards. You have to obey them all to be as good as God. That's what you have to do to earn everlasting life. What Jesus is actually doing here is refuting the idea that you can inherit eternal life. And so we see three different crucial mistakes that this man made. The first mistake he made was that he misunderstood the true nature of Jesus Christ. He views him as a good man, a teaching master, not a ruling master. He failed to recognize the deity of Christ. The second mistake that he made is that he misunderstood the true nature of eternal life itself. He looked for something to do, something he could contribute. Oh, he was contributing something, folks. We all do. Do you know what we contribute to our salvation? Sin. It's the only thing we bring. We bring nothing else but our wretchedness. And so this man concluded that eternal life was something that he could earn. The third thing is he misjudged his own condition. He valued his own self-righteousness as contributing to eternal life. He believed that he just needed to add Jesus to whatever else he had. And so he erred as to his own sinfulness, his own offense to a holy God. In short, the rich young ruler was good on the outside, but lost on the inside. Morality isn't Christianity. I don't preach morality. I preach Christ and Him crucified. The root of our salvation is faith. The fruit is works. That comes from our faith produces good works. Do figs grow on thorn bushes? You see a fig on a thorn bush? Doesn't match the root. That's trying to add good works to something that doesn't match up. So doing all this good works, that's what these rich men were trying to do. Carnegie's and all of those guys, they were trying to put a fig on a thorn bush and say, there it is. But you know, the other thing is Christianity isn't a lifestyle or a copy to copy or practice. It's not, oh yeah, hey, do this, follow my example, and you'll be a Christian. Doesn't work that way. And so the response of Jesus to this young man's question really differs widely from the current popular message to unbelievers. In essence, Christ drew attention to two issues: the exaltation of God, whom the sinner had offended, and the law of God, which the sinner had broken. In one short sequence, Jesus exalted God and glorified his character. He presented him as the source of all goodness. And at the same time, Jesus affirmed his own deity. He's not just a good man. He himself is equal to God because he is God. And so Jesus preached the law of God to this man. He did so to reveal the true character of God and to disclose God's demands upon this man and all mankind. He wanted him to see the true nature of his sin, which is an offense against a holy God. He then set out to uncover the knowledge of the man's sin, which was covetousness. He wanted to expose the true condition of this young man. He wanted to expose the sin that God will not wink at or bypass. And so consequently, this young man faced a stark reality of the impossibility of obtaining eternal life through his own merits. I invite you to turn to James chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. James chapter 1. And starting with verse 21. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Here James is speaking of the believer's relationship with the law, which ought to have a sanctifying effect as it draws them closer and closer to God. But this principle and implication is for unbelievers as well. The law reveals to believers and unbelievers alike the holy nature of God. For the unbeliever, this law brings condemnation and humiliation and conviction when working in conjunction with the gospel and repentance. And for the believer, the law reveals to us the goodness and righteousness of our Heavenly Father, drawing us closer to Him, compelling us to love Him, to seek intimacy with Him. And so we read in verse 20 of our text where the man says, he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Now, at the age of 12, a good Jewish man went through what was called bar mitzvah. And this is the age in which a Jewish man, young man, would become the son of the covenant and responsible to the Old Testament law. And this man really believed that ever since the bar mitzvah, he had obeyed the law completely. If any could have obeyed the law completely, think about it. Christ would not have had to come to earth. But this man didn't have any assurance, in spite of his assertion that he was able to keep the commands. He had a deep discontentment over his ability to keep the commands of God, and so he had no assurance of salvation. And so he tells Jesus, "I've kept all these from my youth until now." Well, in all honesty, he broke at least most of them that day. One of them is that he bore false witness. I've done them all. No, you haven't. And so he shattered the law every day with his attitude toward others. He was a lawbreaker. And as a lawbreaker, he's worthy of death. And that's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to kill you, sentence you. It's divine judgment. You think you're fine because you manage to control it on the surface, but you're not. He didn't understand the depth of the law. And so Matthew's gospel, he asks, "What do I still lack?" You see, if he had kept all the commandments that he claimed that he had, he would have had a perfect peace of mind. At this point, it's important that we observe that even though simple childlike belief in the gospel saves a person, in the church, the sin nature really hasn't left us. We still are sinners saved by the grace of God. And so even when we come to communion, we come to the Lord's Supper with that on our mind. We come with a repentant heart. We come and partake, how? In remembrance of me. Remembrance of what? He's the law keeper in our place. And so it's important to remember this relationship that we have with the law. And Paul expounds on this. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 25. Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might be exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then this, we all know this. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. If you notice, Christ's response to this man had a reversing effect on the rich ruler. Unlike Paul, if you notice verse 20, this young man goes to confessing the goodness of Christ to actually just calling him teacher. He no longer says good teacher. He went from acknowledging his lack of qualification to enter the kingdom of heaven to promoting himself, who had kept every letter of the law. He had gone from being the humble one who runs up and kneels down to Jesus and is right there face to face with the sovereign Lord of the universe, and he's just incredibly humble, and he says, I've done all that. I don't need to do any more. And so look at what happens in verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. The cross always is death. It's not burdens. So many people, oh, the cross, that's the cross I have to bear. No, the cross you have to bear is death to self. Now, it's really hard to imagine a hotter prospect. I mean, most evangelists would just be, wow, this is incredible. He's not lackadaisical. He's running. And this is undignified. From a human point of view, this is the best person who ever approached Jesus. He wasn't like that coward Nicodemus who came at night. We find he's a man out looking to do everything he can. In our day, you know, we see a guy like that who's excited. We'll sign him up. And then let's see how quickly we can make him a pastor. You know what? This guy, nowadays, he would have prayed the prayer. He would have prayed a prayer to make himself a Christian. And what do you think most Christians say if a guy would run up and ask them a question. They would say, you need to pray to invite Jesus into your heart. You need to be baptized. Yeah. There might be various answers that he would get. But he would start to think, you mean all I have to do is walk an aisle, fill out a card, prayer, and I'm in? I'll do that in a heartbeat. This guy, he knows his eternal destiny is at stake. And I'm sure in his mind, he's running up to catch up with Jesus and say, yeah, come on, just tell me, I'll do whatever it takes. But Jesus puts one thing in his path that he knows this man cannot do. Today's churches would probably take him in. And he would have been the weedy soil, you know, the one who gets saved for a while and then falls away because the deceit of his wealth would have choked him out. And what's interesting is Christ's method is not meant to be a one-size-fits-all approach. Even though this is the right message of evangelism, we have to realize that when we evangelize, it doesn't always yield repentance and faith. Just like parenting doesn't always yield a godly child. But we need to follow the Master's footsteps. We need to work the way the Master works. And if you look, Jesus, his method didn't always accomplish repentance in the people that he talked to. If the ungodly do not repent, we shouldn't be blaming ourselves if we did what the Lord did. And look again at verse 21. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's an interesting detail, I think. You can tell just by looking at Jesus how much he loved this man. Jesus had sympathy for this man because he was on a highway to hell. And so that moves Jesus. He had a heart for that. But you know what? If you would please turn to John chapter 2. I think I need to just point this out. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. John chapter 2, starting with verse 23. It says, now when Jesus, or he, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now get that. Many believed in his name. And here it says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need of anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, if you would just turn a couple chapters ahead to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 60 through 66. So here in verse 60 it says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are full of spirit, of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and followed and no longer followed him. You see, even though Jesus knows that this man won't repent, he still had a love for him. You know, people always talk, oh, you know, Jesus really loves the poor, and he does. But he also loved the rich. God often reminded his people that they were Jews because he loved them, but they often believed that God loved them because they were Jews. When we focus on ourselves, we always reach the wrong answer. We think that God must love us because of who we are, rather than realizing who we are depends upon God's love for us. But here, the love in which Christ had for this man is not the special love, the kind of love that Christ has for his own, his elect, but more of the fact that Jesus had compassion and concern for this man. He pitied this man for his ignorance of the law. He pitied this man for his pride and vanity and conceit. He pitied this man because all he heard about was glorifying himself. Folks, remember, this is not a parable. This man actually lived. This is a real encounter. Superficial interest in eternal life has to be confronted. It cannot be accepted where we try to accommodate selfish seekers. No one seeks after God, no, not one. Jesus said, "The gate is narrow and few shall find it." It's a struggle that few win. It's a costly choice that few pay. And again, in verse 21, Jesus responds to this man. He says, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." This reminds me of a story of a famous wrestler from the 1800s. His name was Yusuf Ishmael, and he was known as the Terrible Turk. He won matches all over Europe. As a matter of fact, he was undefeated, and he was a giant of a man. He weighed 350 pounds. But once he had finished beating every challenger in Europe, he thought, you know what? I need to come to America. I need to make more money, win more. And so he came over to the United States. And at the time, the American champion was named Strangler Lewis. What a name for a wrestler, right? He's where we get the stranglehold from. And what Strangler Lewis, he was a smaller guy, about 200 pounds, but he had this technique that really never failed. He would end up getting people in the stranglehold around the neck, and they would start to choke, and he won every time. So what happened is there's this match with the Terrible Turk. And Strangler Lewis went up to him, put his arm around, and found out the guy doesn't have a neck. His head is on his shoulders. There's nothing. And so Lewis quickly lost the match. Well, the Turk immediately demanded what he came for, $10,000 in prize money. And he wanted it in gold. And being unsophisticated and a suspicious man, what he did is he carried the money around his waist on a belt. And immediately receiving the gold, he put the belt on and took the next boat to Europe. He boarded the SS Burgoyne. They got just off the coast of Nova Scotia, and a storm hit. And when the Terrible Turk was making his way to the lifeboat, he fell overboard. And even though he was a strong man and a good swimmer, with the $10,000 gold strapped around his waist, he sunk to the bottom like an anchor. Here's a man who, by the world standard, has such success, and the very thing that he desired was his demise. You see, the rich young ruler as well couldn't part with that aspect in his life because that provided his security. It actually helped provide part of his identity. He had wealth and power and privilege and prestige. And for this man, the price of eternal life was just too high. He couldn't turn his whole life over to God. He came to Christ to wonder if he could keep them both. And Jesus told him what he had to do. And he went away saddened. You know, many people ever since the time of this event were also unable to remove the object of their affection. It kept this young, rich young ruler from salvation and the blessings that God has for those who are his. In Matthew 6:24, it says, "No man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You see, his money wasn't the problem. The love for money was the problem. It's not whether you have a lot of money or you're poor. There are a lot of poor people that think more about money than rich people. It was the idol of his heart. He failed the test of his heart. He proved that he really didn't understand the law. And more importantly, he wasn't willing to yield control of his life. A person like that can never get saved until he's willing to do this. But another wrong answer is the religious answer, where someone goes, "Well, you know, I have a lot of religious habits, and those will get me to heaven." And you might go, "Well, you know what, God? You need to let me in because I'm always at the church. I never take your name in vain, although I hear it all the time and I strongly disapprove. I do good things in the community. I was baptized. I take communion. I sing in the choir. Oh, and I pray every day. I read the Bible regularly." And you know what? There aren't that many people like me. Well, you're right. You're in a minority. But religious answers are wrong as well. If you said something like that to God, let me categorically tell you that these religious things will not get you into heaven either. Again and again, Jesus taught that religious observance has no power to save people. And if you're putting your confidence in that, you've been misled. In fact, any answer that places confidence in what I am or what I have done is absolutely useless. Answers that begin with, "God, you should let me into heaven because I," that's wrong. There's nothing that you can do. The good that we do in this life won't save us, because they can't solve the problem of our sin. The good things we do count for nothing before God, because our key problem lies deep in our hearts. And when Jesus is talking about the heart, he's not talking about that pump that sends blood throughout the body. He's talking about the very core of our being, the source of our urges, our instincts, our desires, and our dreams. Jesus says in Mark 12:30 that we ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. You see, these religious authorities had already decided the criteria that God would accept, and so they kept their own rules and traditions. You know, it's way easier to concentrate on outside appearance. It's way easier to put a Band-Aid on rather than face up to the sore of the sin underneath. Jesus insisted that no amount of religious tradition or morality or Bible reading or turning over new leaves can bring our hearts any closer to God. because out of the hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And so finally in verse 22 we read, "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions." You know, it's funny because this guy went away sad, but there's another place in the Bible that talks about someone selling his everything, and that in that case the person actually does. In Matthew 13:44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field. When a man finds it, he hides it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." Just like our text here this morning, in order to get the treasure, he had to sell everything. And the one who did was full of joy. The rich young ruler, he was crushed. And really, emotions are critical because emotions show you what you value, what you believe, what you love. And the Greek word there for sorrow is the word lupeo, and it really gives us a picture of storm clouds gathering. What happened is this man walked out of sunshine and into a storm because he wanted to get salvation on his terms, and he was disappointed. All of us who believe in Christ often face the same choice. We are so tempted to cling to the things that make us feel secure and happy, and we end up trusting them to give us the things that only God can give. And by trusting them, they take the place in our lives that they shouldn't. What is it that would devastate us if God asked us to give it up? What would cause us to go away sad? What idols have we made? What idols do we worship? What have we allowed to take the spot that only God should have? God may not ask us to give up the things or the relationship, but his word certainly demands that we reorient. We must hold everything in this life loosely, except God himself. Part of loving God is having no other competing idols. So the question is, do you have things that are competing with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that there was a day when the law killed us and the gospel saved us, that we died and we rose again in Christ. We thank you for that righteousness, that goodness, that perfection that is not ours, that is not earned, but it's a gift given us through faith in Christ. Lord, this was an intense encounter between Christ and this rich young ruler. And at times we almost find ourselves admiring the rich young ruler more than we admire what Jesus had to say. I pray that you would make it clear in our hearts and our minds as to what it is to inherit eternal life, what it is to enter the kingdom and be saved. I pray that we would all here today examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Have we come to Christ like this? Have I divested myself of all my interests in this world? Have I become a follower of Christ like this? I pray that we're not self-deceived like this young man. Lord, let us not be so blind. Let us not be so deceived. May you shine the light of your holiness into our hearts, that we may see ourselves and our need for Christ. Lord, I pray that your law would be a tutor that would lead us more and more to Christ. And we thank you so much for the penalty that he paid on our behalf. We ask this in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.